All right, good morning. Okay, you can, Aiden, you can turn this off. The white one, turn that off. You have to come up here. All right, good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ezra 3. Are you hitting the power?
Yeah.
All right. Ezra chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now when the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They celebrated the feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily, according to the ordinance, as each day required. And afterward there was a continual burnt offering, also for the new moons, and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians, to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, and the sons of Henadad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. When I attended Word of Life Bible Institute in 1973 and 1974, we had a guest speaker who came and spoke on biblical history. I don't remember what he said, only that he taught from the kings. What I do remember is how boring my classmates thought the lecture was. If I remember correctly, it was after lunch, so we had a double whammy. A topic we perceived as boring and blood flowing to our stomachs instead of our heads and making us want to nap. I also remember after the guest speaker ended his talk, the professor, Dr. John Master, got up and just raved about what the man said and commended him and told us how important the topic was. Now, for people in our late teens and early 20s, someone speaking on biblical history from the Book of Kings in an afternoon lecture was not the most exciting things to us. I'm afraid that due to our youth and lack of maturity, we didn't fully appreciate the importance of the topic. I think the same is true when it comes to church history. We know a little bit and are familiar with some names and events, but it's not really our cup of tea. Just like my experience with the guest lecturer in the 70s, we don't fully appreciate the importance or value of church history. Because of time constraints, I'm only going to share with you one more value of church history rather than the three I told you I'd finish with. But those of you who weren't here with us last week, I started sharing seven values that my church history professor in seminary shared with us. And I gave four last week, and I'll give one more today. Another value of church history is that it can inspire and motivate us and edify us by the example of others who have gone before us. And this is clearly emphasized in the New Testament. It's a principle that we find there as well, especially in the book of Hebrews. You read Hebrews chapter 11. And the hall of faith there, you have many examples given for us of faith. But the famous saying about church history is that we stand on the shoulders of those who have stood before us. Fox's Book of Martyrs, how many of you have ever heard of that book? Fox's Book of Martyrs is a classic text that recounts stories of followers of Jesus who died for him and the Christian faith. Their stories encourage us to protect and preserve and continue what they valiantly died for. And it really is inspiring to read these stories of how these people, when they're being burnt at the stake, have glowing testimonies about the faithfulness of God to them. The stories of missionaries who pioneered the way to take the gospel where it had never gone before are other examples that inspire and motivate us. For example, how many of you wore green on Friday? You wore something green to celebrate St. Patrick's Day. Did you realize that the real reason to celebrate Patrick was because he was a missionary, and a missionary of the kind of the Apostle Paul? I read a lot about him this week, as lots of Christian news sources wrote about him. And let me just summarize just a few things. Patrick was a young man that was taken captive by the Irish when he was about 16, I think, and he was held there for several years and then escaped. But he came back to bring the gospel to them. The Irish Celtics of the 5th century, we're talking about the 400s now, were barbarians. And they may have had a few Christians among them, but as a people, they were unreached, with no thriving church or gospel movement. Patrick would take a different and controversial approach to the prevailing missionary efforts of his day. Instead of essentially Romanizing the people by seeking to civilize them with respect to Roman customs, which was what missionaries before him had begun to do, he wanted to see the gospel penetrate to the core of the Christian, or to the core of the Irish culture, and produce an indigenous native movement of Christ followers. He didn't mean to colonize them, but truly evangelize them. And so here you see a man filled with Jesus Christ, who had been a former captive of the Irish, who returned to his captors with good news of true freedom. And that's how Christianity, that's how Christ and the gospel got to Ireland. And what an example for any missionary today to seek to make disciples of Christ in their own culture rather than westernize them. And I'm sure that's what Dan and Judy have been doing all these many years as well. So there is real value in becoming familiar with church history. And I think part of our problem today in the issues the church faces is because there is not a good grasp or understanding or even familiarity with what has gone on before our times. In fact, there's even a discounting of what has been understood by the church for the past 2,000 years. I read a book last year by a man who advocates the gay Christian ideology, in which he essentially reinterprets all the passages in the Bible that deal with the matter of homosexuality. He argues that the Bible does not deal with that subject as we understand it today, as we know it today. And he basically said that our church predecessors have misunderstood what the Bible actually teaches. In essence, the church has gotten it wrong all these years. So understanding church history is vital to our day and culture as well. So over the past 2 weeks, I've preached on the reformation of Israel as a nation and its parallels with the Reformation of the 16th and 17th centuries. And I've said there are three common characteristics of both. They are God-ordained, they were word-driven, and they were people-led. It's this third characteristic that I want to address today. I want us to see who these people were and what they did. And because my time is shortened, I'll conclude next week with why they did it. Why did they do what they did? So let's talk about the identity of the people of this reformation. You get back now to Ezra, and I have to admit that as you read Ezra and you get into some of these lists, also if you read the Chronicles, you'll have this tendency to say, what in the world is the relevance of all of this? What do all these genealogies have to do? What do all these people's names and numbers have to do with any real spiritual value or benefit? And you can, you know, start falling asleep, and if you have trouble sleeping, you take out the Chronicles and you start reading them. But there is importance there. As we look at who these people were, generally speaking, in chapter 1, the proclamation, the Emancipation Proclamation of King Cyrus was issued to whoever there is among you of all his people, let him go up to Jerusalem. Verse 3. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. In verse 4, he refers to them as survivors. He says, every survivor, at whatever place he may live, and that word live, some translations have, whatever place he may sojourn, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, etc. So Cyrus understood that the Israelites were residing as aliens in Babylon. The Israelites were foreigners in the Assyrian, Babylonian, Persian Empire. Remember, 70 years before then, God kicked them out of the land and he shipped them off to Babylon. Now, he had already done that in 722 with the northern 10 tribes, and they had become corrupted, as we're going to see later on as we get into Ezra and Nehemiah. But essentially, Cyrus understood that these were aliens in a foreign land. In fact, chapter 2, verse 1 says, these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon. And chapter 3, verse 8 also calls them all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem. Do you feel your alien status that way? I couldn't help but think, by way of some application here, do you feel your alienation from this world? Do you feel, do you understand that this world is not your home? That you are not meant to feel comfortable here? Now, it's easy to espouse that. It's easy to admit, yeah, this world's not my home. Yeah, I know. But we get so comfortable here, don't we? But the New Testament reminds us, Peter especially, reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 2, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, just like Israel. He's now identifying the new Israel. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So he calls them aliens, strangers. In chapter 1, he addresses his letter to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Asia Minor. In verse 17, he says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And then Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things, make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. This world is not our home. Now, they had gotten comfortable where they were. They were told to build houses, settle down. But they still had this understanding that they weren't meant for Babylon. They weren't meant for that world. They were meant for a special place. And so we too are not meant for this world, folks. And I'm afraid that we get too comfortable. We get too connected to this world. But generally speaking, the invitation or proclamation went out to anybody who wanted to go back. And generally speaking, however, not everybody went back at first. You'll look at chapter 1 of Ezra again, the second part of verse 5. It's everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord are the ones that went back. Everyone heard and knew they could go, but God didn't send everyone at once. Only those whom he stirred up or moved in their hearts went. Those who remained behind initially supported or assisted those who went. Chapter 1, verse 6. All those about them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold and goods, etc. Now, eventually all would return, as predicted in Ezekiel 39:28, but essentially only those whom God stirred up to go, God made those willing to leave their comfort zones. And God may do the same for some of you too. We've had people who God stirred them up and caused them to leave. But specifically, Ezra does tell us of those who returned, and he identifies them, beginning at verse 5 of chapter 1. The heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites arose. Now notice here, the commentators point out, essentially, that you have the common folks referred to first, and then the religious folks, common folks, and then the clergy, the laity and the clergy. You had the heads of the fathers' households, Judah and Benjamin. Judah and Benjamin were the two southern tribes, you remember, that made up southern Israel. 10 northern tribes, they were dispersed in 722. The two southern tribes, 586, got shipped out there to Babylon. Heads of fathers' households. Plus there were priests and Levites. And we're going to see them again in chapter 2, verse 36 to 40. And this is going to be significant in the reestablishing of worship. But chapter 2 begins with a general statement about the people of the province. Literally, sons of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exile. Now, the word came up is in the past tense, but literally the Hebrew verb is a present tense participle. That is, they were the ones coming up. And this indicates that there was a steady stream of returnees. They didn't just all go at once, but there was this steady stream of people who returned. And then verse 2. Chapter 2 says, these are the men of the people of Israel that are identified. Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah. Now, that Nehemiah is not the Nehemiah of the book of Nehemiah. It's a different one. Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai. That's not Esther's uncle or cousin. That's not the same Mordecai. Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, and then you have this whole list that I'm not going to take time to read. What is significant is, first of all, only men's names are listed, indicating to me that the men took the initiative. And that list goes through verse 35, and it includes two categories. Family names, they're identified as sons or descendants of family names, and place names. They're identified as the men of, like verse 21, the men of Bethlehem, the men of Netophah, the men of Anathoth. So you have family names and place names. Then in verses 36, and that goes all the way down to verse 35. Verse 36 to 39, you have the priests. Verse 40, you have the Levites. Verse 41, you have singers. Verse 42, you have the gatekeepers. Verses 43 to 54, you have the temple servants. And verses 55 to 58, you have the descendants of Solomon's servants. And there again, by way of application, it was the men who took the initiative. It was the men that did this return, who were the leaders here. Now, we're not told that they took their families with them at this point. Eventually, if they had families, I'm sure the families joined them. But these were men who took the initiative. And I want to say, by way of application, and I don't want to ignore you ladies here, but I want to say, where are the men of today? Where are the men? I'm from Harnett County. I get the Harnett County Daily Record. Every week it has on Friday generally, it has a religious page. And every week, the majority of the churches that are listed in the Daily Record are pastored by women. And in fact, they'll have some woman's picture up, and she's giving her first sermon. They make a big deal about she's preaching her first sermon. But it's the women. In fact, there's one church in below Lillington that is called the church that the women built. The pastor is a doctor so-and-so. A nice lady, I'm sure. She's a leader. But I'm saying, where are the men of today who are willing to leave their comfort zones and take the initiative to follow God wherever He stirs them up? Where are the men in our families who don't leave it up to their wives to be the spiritual leaders? Who don't leave it up to their wives to lead their children in spiritual matters, or even to teach their children important life issues and life skills? Where are the men? Likewise, where are the Luthers and the Calvins and the Zwinglis and the Husses and the Wycliffes and more, the Savonarolas? Where are the Chrysostoms? Where are the common folk? It's not just the clergy that's important. In every reference here, you have the common folk referred to first, and then the religious folks. Where are those people who will not say, well, we hire the pastor to do this. That's his job. No, to say, God stirred me up and put this on my heart, and that's what I'm going to be involved in doing. In the body of Christ, everyone is important. Everyone can hear His voice and feel the stirring in the heart. But where are the men? Where are the men who will take that initiative? And then you have in verses 59 to 63, you have two lists of those who couldn't prove their lineage. Again, verses 59 to 60, you have the common people, the laity. They were not able to give evidence of their fathers' households, of their descendants, whether they were of Israel. And then you have verses 61 to 63, the priests, again, were restricted in their participation in the priesthood because they couldn't prove their priestly lineage. And here we see a key principle in Scripture, I believe, when it comes to making decisions. Notice it says, verse 62, these searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor, that is the Tirshatha, probably Sheshbazzar, said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest stood up with Urim and Thummim. Now, Urim and Thummim was a device that God had ordained under Moses to help them make decisions. And a priest had to be skilled in how to use that device. And so the governor, the secular governor who had been put in charge by King Cyrus, again, probably Sheshbazzar or Sheshbazzar, said, no, 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 you can't eat of the most holy things until a priest arises who can determine for certain whether you are of the proper lineage. Now, there's no record that any priest ever came on the scene with that skill. So there's no record that these people were ever legitimized. But what the principle to me is, when it comes to decision making, it's better to err on the side of caution than to proceed with only speculation or uncertainty. And just like Don was teaching in the Adult Learning Center, we need to delay our decisions until we are certain. It is a dangerous thing that you might go against Scripture. Ever thought about that? If there's a possibility that you, in a choice that you make, could go against Scripture, then you better not make that choice. Because God is absolutely serious and He's absolutely holy, and He doesn't care whether you're operating under speculation or tradition. He wants you to operate on the basis of certainty from His Word. Now, these people may have been told that they were of the line, of the priestly line. They may have had some tradition. Well, my great-grandma said something about, yeah, we were, you know, way back then. But no, not until they were certain did they go forward. So delay your decision until you have certainty. Now, the entire group, verse 64 tells us, numbered 42,360. Plus, verse 65, and their male and female servants, 200 singing men and women, horses, camels, mules, donkeys. And then they got there. So what did they do when they got there? Oh, my time is gone. Let me just summarize this, and we'll hit it again next week. And I've already mentioned it, I think, the very first Sunday I started on this, and it bears repeating. They prioritized worship. What was important was what they were sent back there to do. Cyrus sent them back, if you'll notice, he sent them back in chapter 1 to build God a house in Jerusalem, to rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. They took up a freewill offering for the house of God. God had stirred them up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. They made worship their priority. And that's what you need to do. That's what I need to do. That's what Fellowship Bible Church needs to be about. And worship is not just a one day a week. As Don started out the Adult Learning Center, he said, present your bodies a living sacrifice, and that's a daily matter because it is your reasonable service. It is your worship, logical worship. For us to be in a constant frame of mind that worshiping God is our priority. And this is so important, especially if you feel the need for a reformation in your life, you ask yourself, where do I begin? And I encourage you to begin where they began. You begin by prioritizing worship. You begin by focusing on the altar of sacrifice. And we have an altar, and it's Jesus Christ who died on the cross, and that's where our priority is. We have feasts and festivals that we celebrate that are all wrapped up in Jesus. And so our whole thrust of our lives, if we're going to reform so that Christ can be formed in us, is for us to make sure that worship is a priority, not just one of many things that we do, but it is all that we do. Our whole life is worship. We'll get more into that next week, God willing. Heavenly Father, would you seal this to our hearts and minds? Would you stir us up on how we can be a part of your work in building your kingdom in the reforming of our lives, the reforming them so that we are much more like Jesus. Would you raise up men and women, but men to lead and to go and to be your witnesses in this world? For your honor and glory, we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we sing. Closing hymn is 293. 293. Rise up, O Church of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. 293. peace of Christ be with you. Amen.